There is a key term in the New Testament that you ought to study. The word endurance in the Greek New Testament means to hold up courageously under fire. And I'm satisfied that the key to leadership and to character is endurance, the ability to hold up courageously under fire. Here we are at the point of beginning in an objective. Let's say that over here is our objective. Now here's one individual who starts out, he's making pretty good progress until he encounters a problem. That's all he or she needs to tube them. First time you encounter a problem, well, it's obvious God didn't call us to do it. But there's another guy, he's not turned off by a problem, he's challenged by a problem. So he hangs in there a little longer. But he gets some criticism. And one word of criticism just folds him like the proverbial Arab tent. Because let's face it, friends, most of us are so insecure, even in Jesus Christ, that we are more impressed by what the Christian community thinks than we are about what Jesus Christ thinks. That's why most Christians identify primarily with the herd. So criticism is like sulfuric acid. And this guy wipes out. Now, there's another guy, he goes a little further, but he runs into some circumstances. Maybe in the form of opposition. And that's all it takes to put him down his chute. Who is the person who becomes the leader? It's ultimately the person who hangs in all the way to the accomplishment of the objective. He doesn't have any less problems. He doesn't have any less criticism. The circumstances are no more favorable to him than they are to the people who dropped out. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but essentially this is true in every phase of life. That the person who can hang tough is the person who ultimately accomplishes his objectives. Well, you're talking about weight loss, Bible memory, you name it. Just hanging in there. Bulldog tenacity. And you'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This is back before the earth's crust hardened. And I ran the low hurdles that follows. I'm built so close to the ground. And there was a guy by the name of Gil Dodds. You can tell how long ago this was. He was the world's indoor mile champion. And he used to come out to Wheaton College, where I was a student, and work out. And we built quite a friendship. And I remember one day I was just horsing around on the track and he came along, slapped me on the bottom, said, "Come on, Allie, let's go around." Great. Around I went. And I found myself about five paces in front of him and I thought, you know, if you're going to be the world's indoor mile champion, you ought to be doing better than this. But what I didn't understand was that he was planning to go around again. And I was running with all of my might once around the track. And he came by, and as he did, he slapped me on the bottom and said, "Come on, Allie, only three more laps to go." And I'm like, "Good night. I'm going to die right here. My insides will spill out. They'll put up a monument. Hendrix died here." And I learned there's a vast difference between running short distances and cross country. You need to develop the second wind, the kicker. You know what the problem in Christian leadership is? Most people think it's a 100-yard dash. In and it's cross country. So you never develop the second wind, the kicker. What I like to call the glory of the grind. Good question to ask yourself. Just jot it down. Don't do too much thinking about it now to wipe you out. Just ask yourself the simple question, what does it take to stop you? The size of a person is determined by what it takes to stop it. What's the difference between a winner and a loser? I'll tell you. Winners are people who have formed the habit of doing things that failures don't like to do. They continue to do what others have either never chosen to do, or having chosen it, they've already given it up. A second characteristic, and it's to be differentiated from the first, and I'll show you how in a moment, is the characteristic of resistance. Well, you say, what's the difference between persistence and resistance? It's this. Persistence primarily has to do with your attitudes. Resistance primarily has to do with your actions. Now, please note, we are not talking about resistance against ideas. We are talking about resistance against opposition. Criticism. And I'm sure you are aware that criticism is an occupational hazard for a leader. But I find that many of my colleagues in the ministry today are shot through with discouragement. You know what discouragement is? It's leukemia of the spirit. I'm not a Harry Truman fan, but he said one thing that's right. If you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. He hit the nail with his head. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment, to one of my favorite passages. I love this. They have all kinds of people who come to me and they say, "I'm Andrix, so discouraged. What's your problem?" "Well, they're working me over." All right, so let me ask you one question. Do you deserve it? Do I what? You deserve it? Well, I don't know. That's a good question. Well, I thought it was. That's why I ask you. Let me show you a verse of Scripture, two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 20. "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it?" No brownie points in that. You know, did you flush out and get reamed out? Well, if you endure that, nothing distinctive about that. That's just the mark of a wise man. Even a good pagan does that. "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that's commendable before God." See, that's the genuine item. That's supernatural. And so leadership is a process of developing a thick skin and a thin heart instead of a thin skin and a thick heart. A lot more we could say about that, but let me give you a third one. And I'm not going to develop this because everybody seems to be coming at it. And this is just my judgment, but I think the navigators have got this more together than any group with which I'm connected. That's the characteristic of servanthood. There's just two passages that I would like you to study. One is Matthew chapter 20 and verse 24. You remember that passage. Mother put her two boys up to a very penetrating question, asking the Lord for places, one on the right hand, one on the left. You remember that? Okay, look at this verse of Scripture. Matthew chapter 20. Let me begin reading in verse 24. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant. You know why? Because they hadn't thought of it themselves. You know that if you look in the context. They had delusions of grandeur too. They thought they were big-time operators. That's why when they came in the upper room, not one of them would take the place of the menial servant and wash the disciples' feet. And the same thing is true in this matter of growth. We're constantly afraid we're going to hurt somebody. And in the process, we're hurting more people than we have any idea. One of my favorite birds is the eagle. I talked to a ranger some years ago. He gave me a tremendous background on it. Showed me a film. Spent an hour and a half taking me out with him observing eagles. And he said, you know, the eagle is the greatest trainer of the birds. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you know how they train the birds? I said, tell me. Well, he said, before the eaglets are hatched, mother bird takes the down out of her breast and lines the inside of those sticks. And when the eaglet is born, or the eaglets, they have a very comfortable place. But in a period of time, she starts pulling the down out, so that increasingly the bird is more uncomfortable and has to move around. Then she gets up on the side and starts moving these massive wings, and the little thing is standing there going like this. And when she finally figures she's got it, you know, to the place where it can go on its own, she kicks it out. Then the thing goes out like crazy. And all the way down the side, till at the last moment she swoops under it, picks it up, brings it all the way back to the side, and puts this massive wing around it to comfort it. They have put sensors on it, he said, until the little heart is virtually at the breaking point. And they're so sensitive, that's when they pick them up. And when she finally gets it all down to normal and they're comfortable, then kicks it out again. Down it goes, till finally it doesn't come back anymore. Do you ever ask yourself, when's the last time you kicked somebody out of the nest? That's not nice. No, but it's good disciple making. Do you ever notice how many times in the Gospels Jesus Christ told somebody to go home? When's the last time you told somebody to go home? See, they came to see Jesus. They said, hey, Lord, they're all taking off on you. He says, great. Maybe you ought to go too. Oh, Lord. To whom shall we go? You got the words of eternal life. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Fifth characteristic of character is a person who is a consistent example. It was Bandura of Stanford who has done the most extensive research in the area of modeling. I love his title for it. He says, modeling is the greatest unconscious form of learning we know. And it's interesting to chase that through the Word of God. Joshua had his Moses. Elisha had his Elijah. The disciples, the Savior. Saul had a Barnabas. Isn't it interesting? The Barnabas was willing to part with a man that he was instrumental of getting in the church in the first place in order to take up another man, John Mark. And Paul says, man, there's no way we're going to take him on this thing. He flushed out of the first time. And at the end of his life, it's the Apostle Paul saying, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me for ministry. My friend, how in the world did he get profitable? Well, it wasn't through Paul. See, it's through Brother B, man with the oily disposition, constantly taking the underdog and developing him. Timothy and Titus had their Paul. Put these verses of Scripture down. You can look them up on your own. Philippians 3:17, chapter 4 and verse 9. I can still remember the first time I heard that statement. Follow me as I follow Christ. Did that ever jar you? Boy, the first time I saw that, I said, Lord, you gotta be kidding. Man, I'd never say that. My friend, whether you say it or not, that's what's happening. The only question is, are you following Christ? Because I'll clue you, they're following you. We have some interesting times at the seminary. And some convicting times. Professors work students over for turning papers in late. They grade them down. Very interesting. You know the student's reaction to that? Why should you grade me down? You never get the paper back to me on time. You know, it's two semesters later, the guy gets the paper back in a box. You know, what's this? What, you know, who's this? When did I take this? What is it? All gone by the board. You know what the professor says? Oh, but I'm busy. Student says, what do you think I am? As a result of what you've given me to do. Oh, you know, but I got a lot of important things to do. You think that what you are doing is more important than what I'm doing? We have students who take attendance in chapel to know who's on that platform. Every single day in chapel. They watch you like a hawk. And you know how you come across them? Just as phony as a $3 bill. It's because we tell them, you ought to be in chapel. You know, you need that. It's fellowship with the Lord. And he says, really? How come you don't show up? You will never be more hypocritical than telling somebody to memorize the Word when you are not in the process of memorizing the Word. You're telling this young convert, your discipling man, you know, all you ought to do is go to church, that's the place, but you don't show up. And he doesn't do essentially what you tell him to do. He does what you do. Boy, they traipse your path like crazy. Six. Self-mastery. Let me give you a question that I'm frequently asked. It's a fascinating question. It's really very thought-provoking if you carry it through logically. A person will ask me often, Hendricks, if you knew you only had 6 months to live, what would you do? You know what the logical answer to that is? I'd go right on doing what I'm doing. If not, I better change what I'm doing. It's because I don't have any guarantee I'm going to be here for 6 months. And I am convinced that most of us need to be unencumbered by the things that weigh us down. And that's the danger of an affluent society. That Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 passage essentially says to me, trim the fat. Chuck off the excess baggage. Travel light. One of the great parts of ministry that I have enjoyed most is spending a lot of time in very primitive territory. You know what that exposure has done to me? It's taught me how little you really need to live to survive. So much, you know, that we tend to think is absolutely indispensable. Man, I've got to have it. If I didn't have it, I'd never make it. They don't have it there. They make it. Every day. And I think that this is where decision-making comes to the fore. And it's not a question of making decisions concerning that which is evil and that which is good. That's what we play up so much. I never have to make those decisions. I already know what that decision calls for. The real decisions are between that which is good and that which is better. between that which is better and that which is best. You know why I'm here this week? I'm not here because I don't have anything else to do. And I'm not here because there isn't something very, very good I would really like to do. I'm here because I happen to think this is better than anything else I could do with my time. That's where you got to make the decision. That's where you separate the men from the boys, the women from the girls. On the decisions between those good things and better things. Between those better things and the absolutely best. Or as the Savior put it, one thing needful. Seventh. Now this has come up very high on my priority list. And I guess it's because I've mostly sustained a public ministry. And the average person has the most ridiculous concepts as to how a person gets a public ministry. And this is what I found as a clue. A virile private life. Now there are two things you've got to keep in balance in ministry. One is involvement. And the other is isolation. And we tend to fall off on one side or the other. You know, if you are a real outgoing type of person, love to be around people, easiest thing is to go out in the field and do the work. You know, you just stick a group of people in front of me, man, and I salivate. That's all I need. I can speak, man, I can speak those coming out of my ears. Just give me 15 minutes to stretch out. Man, I'm ready to roll again. But the hardest thing in my life is to go home and hide myself in a study. There's nobody cheering me there. There's nobody saying, boy, Ali, that's a good job, man. So you have to kick yourself into that. And it's my conviction that no person can do enough for others if that person is constantly surrounded by others. You show me a person who is strong in public, I will show you a person who is stronger in private. You show me a person who is strong in his visible work, and I will show you a person who is much stronger in his invisible work. I had a very choice friend come to see me some years ago. I was really about to wipe out. Poor decisions, foggy priorities, you name it, I was into it. And he said, Howie, let me come spend some time with you. So he flew down from Chicago at his expense. Spent 3 days with me. And at the end of that time, he said to me, Howie, I got the problem. I said, what is it, Ken? He said, you're behind in your think time. And then he made this statement to me. I am convinced that any leader, any executive, who does not spend at least 15% of his time in thinking is systematically kidding himself that he's a leader or that he has a ministry. Man, if I had given that guy $20,000, I wouldn't have paid him for that insight. You need some time every single day. You need some time every single week. You need some time every month, preferably a day a month when you drop out of existence and go off someplace. Week a year, sometime when you get alone and get it together. And I hope you do this with your wife if you're married. It's one of the major reasons why even Christian marriages are falling apart at the seams. Because guys who should be a leader in the home are not taking the leadership to go out. And I'll tell you what will happen. The same thing that happened to us. First time we went down to East Texas, we got ourselves a nice place, and we sat down, and for one day we sat there and looked at each other. It's amazing. You know, we said, well, you know, we ought to be doing something. We didn't have a clue as to where to begin, how to go about the process, how to set up some mutual goals, because we haven't been doing that. And the interesting thing is, I would say the best decisions that ever came in our marriage came out of those days and continue to. Every single month, we take a whole day just to drop out of existence and go pray, study the Word, and think, do some evaluation. I would highly recommend it to you. Number 8, confidence. Now, being an academe, I have always been taught to be impressed with a person's IQ. But after 28 years of teaching in a graduate institution, I am no longer impressed with a person's IQ. We got more students who graduate highly qualified to be utterly useless than you can imagine, with 160 IQ and flying. But you know what our number one problem is? I'll tell you, it's the same problem some of you guys and gals may have, and it's the same problem you're going to find with your disciples today, because it's the number one problem in our culture, and that's lack of confidence. Why, I have students who've got more gifts and ability and IQ, you name it, than I ever thought would be possible for a person to have. And they never amount to that much for Jesus Christ or anybody else. Problem? No confidence. And by the way, those of you who've got kids, many of you have talked to me, you've got small kids. You know what I would do? I'd spend every single day, some time, getting on that kid's team, convincing him that you are sold out, that God's got a future for that kid. We've got to get more Christians off the backs of kids and on their team. Because I get kid after guy come to seminary, and you know, they sit across from me, and they're cripples. And they say, I'll come. Well, I don't have any confidence. Guy came to me some time ago, and he says he's going to quit. I said, you got to be kidding. This guy has 160 IQ and then some. That's as high as our particular instrument goes. Graduate of an Ivy League school. I'm on the admissions committee. Never forget this guy's reference coming in from his major professor at this university, who said, I've been teaching in this institution for 38 years, 32 of them as chairman of the department, and I've never seen a young man in this kid's league. And I'm sorry he's going to waste his life in the ministry. That's the reference he sends in. So that's the kid that tells you he's going to check out. I said, why are you leaving? I said, I don't have it for ministry. I had the hardest time to keep from roaring in his face. I thought, man, I better not tell the rest of the students you don't have it. They'll all be headed for the registrar's office. So he said, tell me about your family. I said, it's bad news. I said, tell me about your father. I said, it's worse. I said, how come? He said, Prof, I can never remember what in my life, my father saying to me, son, that was a good job. I'd come home with a 98, the highest grade in the school, and he'd say, well, where are the other 2 points? Favorite name for me was dummy. You ever get called dummy by the most significant person in your life? You begin to believe it. See, all of the facts to the contrary notwithstanding, it doesn't change that pattern. And I believe the most significant person in a kid's life is his mother, his father, to get on the team. And by the way, that's one of the great ministries some of you guys and gals are going to sustain. A ministry of affirmation. Convincing people you can. See, there are only two groups of people. Those who say I can and those who say I can't. And they're both right. Why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Because to the believer, self-confidence is Christ confidence. Believer knows, I cannot lose. I can only make mistakes. And I hope you are giving people the freedom to fail. It's a great book you ought to read. It's a book by one of my students entitled Failure, the Back Door to Success. Erwin Lutzer, L-U-T-Z-E-R, Moody Press. Little paperback. It's a classic. Now, I'll tell you what confidence is spawned by, among other things. That's the ability to say no. You learn? That's the hardest thing to say. Simplest words. Nobody has a problem spelling that one. No. See, because most of us have an uneducated conscience to tell a person, no, I can't come. I mean, you can't come over? Spend some time with us? In a word? Uh-uh. Well, I'll come. I'm going to play with my kids. You what? I'm going to play with my kids. I thought you were an advocate. I am. And you can't come over to teach the word to us? No. I can't come over to teach the word to you. I'm going to stay home and practice it with my kids. Is that all right? Oh, by the way, I'll tell you a good way to do it. Say no to something every single day to keep in a habit. It's one thing we've never learned. We've never learned that the New Testament doctrine is the doctrine of moderation. In all things. You don't have to do everything that you are capable of doing. You don't have to eat everything that you are capable of eating. You can say no. Now, I know some of you guys get real pious because, you know, you're 7 by 1 and, you know, you can eat us under the table and, you know, it never shows. And there's another guy, you know, he just looks at the sad stuff and it comes on him. It's always, you know, this pious guy that never has any propensity toward weight gaining, who's always got the pious word as to how you ought to, you know, just knock it off, trust God in this area. And I watch this guy sit there, you know, and just eat and pack it away like a first-class glutton. I say, you know, I got verses of scripture to tell you how to handle that, man. Just because this guy happens to show it does not mean that's just his problem. Say no to something every single day is to keep in that habit. Easiest thing to lose. Ninth. Oh, you'd expect me to come up with this one, wouldn't you, as a professor? Teachability. You know what I'm more concerned about in a student? I couldn't care less what the guy learns. We had a guy some time ago as a faculty, we had to call him in and say, hey, why did you come to seminary, man? You know, you already know more than we do. Did you come here to instruct us? You know, if you did, we haven't gotten the message. He's, you know, educated beyond his intelligence, man. He's got, woo, he's got more answers than we got problems. I watch a guy walk into seminary, so help me, you tell him to turn to this book, and the guy's wandering around like this, you know, looking. Which part of it is it? You know, he has no Genesis from Revelations, and he's going all over this baby like crazy, and the other guy, you know, Wheaties College, you know, all the rest of it. He's got the world by the tail on the downgrade, you know, it's all stuff we've heard before. And in 4 years, this young buck will outstrip him. See, while he's riding, he's growing. See, I've just been in this long enough to get an education. I don't understand all I know. But I know that you show me a person who's teachable, and I'll show you a person with ceiling unlimited. See, willing to learn from other people. See, there's a real hang-up we have in discipleship. I hope you've run into it. I hope you've come to grips with it. You know what the hang-up is? I'll tell you. We teach discipleship as if it were up here to down here. See, it's the navigator and it's the disciple. It's the professor and the student. It's the pastor and it's the parishioner. But that's not New Testament. It's like this. You are not only discipling, but you are being discipled. Do you ever work around a new convert? who has you panning spiritually? I get a guy right now with a Cowboys, so help me, he just blows my mind. We just had our last class in the off season, and what a time we had. This guy said, "Hendricks, you got to keep me going for the summer. I understand you're not going to be around here." I said, "No, I'm taking off." "Well, you got to keep me going. You're not pushing me enough." And man, I'm giving it to the guy as fast as I can find it. And that guy's taking off. Well, boy, he came up to my wife and me and said, "You know, I did it." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I sold it. I sold the whole thing, man." And then he told me of all his junk he collected and he sold. Because he's investing it in something he's going to use after he gets through playing ball for Jesus Christ. You know, my wife and I are sitting there and said, "Wow, it's nice. It's wonderful you're doing that. The Lord led you." You know, we're walking out the door saying, "You know, what have you sold lately?" You know? And here's a guy, you know, barely into the faith, you know, and he's still having his problems. See, AB Christian has his messes right out there on the field, you know, before 40 million. The only difference between him and you is he has it out there, you have it somewhere else, you know. 10th, positive attitude. Boy, there's a danger in becoming negative. Discovered that? You see, time erodes the spirit. And you develop a root of bitterness. So you know what your problem is? I think it's all cold mashed potatoes to you. You could probably share it with somebody better than I can share it with you, and that's your problem. You know, it's kind of, well, here we are again, you know. We've heard this baby before. And what happens in that kind of a context is a root of bitterness sets up. And you sit there and you say, "Why did he call on him to give this? I could give it better than he could." Or you go out, you know, and they give you a honorarium. It's kind of ridiculous. Give you $10. You know, man, that didn't even pay your gas halfway here, let alone going back. Maybe they had something in mind that it would be one way. And you just came out of a thing where they gave you 500 the last time. And you say, "You know, I'm a 500 man." And you begin to get overly impressed with who you are, what you're doing. It relates to this teachability factor, by the way. That guy I'm counseling, have been for so long, this is the most bitter man I have ever met. I mean, man, he's ticked off at God. God shafted him, he told me. He's ticked off at his wife. She never has had the picture. He's ticked off at his four kids. They've kept him from going where he's supposed to be going. Ticked off at the church. They don't have the picture. Ticked off at the government. They ripped him off in the income tax. And most of all, he hates himself. And one day after building a relationship, I said to him, "You really want to know what your problem is?" "Yeah, yeah," he said, "I'd like to know what it is." I said, "Well, how straight do you want me to tell you?" "Yeah, it's just like the kids say, Hendricks, tell it like it is." I said, "Okay. You're an angry person." You know what? The guy got angry with me. He stormed off out of there. It took him 3 months to screw up enough courage to come back. Finally walked back and said, "All right, now what do I do?" I don't know whether you've discovered it, but there are a lot of bitter people in the ministry. Very bitter. People who are convinced they've gotten shafted. You know why? Because they're working for the wrong person. And I find the greatest therapy is the therapy of thanksgiving. And whenever I start feeling sorry for myself, I just start praising the Lord. Man, does that pull you out. Just very hard to remain bitter when you just recount what God's been doing for you with your wife and your kids and your ministry. And now, a lot of this, of course, is the product of Satan's ministry. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, he doesn't need your help. Very capable. But you see, what happens is, you know, after a while, we believe Satan more than we believe God. God says, you can do it. Satan says, no, you can't. Look, you just, what a bust. Say, well, that's right, Satan. Yeah, you're right. You know, the first thing, you end up believing Satan more than you believe God. God says you can. Satan says you'll never make it. Which one do you believe? 11th and last. Your capacity to believe God. Many years ago, I got started on this. A student came up at the end of a class one day and he said, hey, Pat, what do you think was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of the 12? I said, man, that's a profound question. I said, I have to think about that, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And I don't know that I have the whole answer, but I'm convinced I have a part of it. I am convinced the thing that was uppermost in the mind of Jesus Christ in the training of the 12 was the cultivation of their faith. Their ability to believe Him. Now ask yourself this question, and by the way, it's a good question to use with the people you're working with. What is there in your life that you are trusting God for that He alone can do? See, with most of us, faith is figuring out what God can do without embarrassment and then asking them to do it. You know, you never want to put them in a bind. You never want to hang them. You never want to trust Him for His specialty. That's the impossible. And I think one of the great lessons that all of us have to learn is in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, we have this treasure in a common peanut butter jar. It's my translation. That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Did you ever ask God why He didn't pick a sharper person than you to get the job done? I mean, you know, you go through various stages in your ministry about how fortunate it is that God has me on His team. But, you know, then you begin to grow on the Lord and you think, you know, Lord, you sure could have picked somebody else. He says, that's right, I just love to use peanut butter jars. Because then when the glory comes, it'll obviously not be of the jar. It'll be of me. And I think that's why He's handpicked you and me. I'm sure He could have used far more efficient instruments to get His job done. The miracle of the ministry to me is that He handpicked me. I've never recovered from that fact. And I'm satisfied that the size of a person's God will very largely determine not only the size of his faith, but the size of his ministry. And I think some of us have such a small God that He really has a hard time getting into our ministry.